Thank you. Revelation chapter 3. The great and endless recap. The epilogue of the book of Revelation. But having gone through the whole book, it really behooves us to make sure that we understand why we went through this book. And to do that, we got to go back and look at the seven churches, because the book of Revelation was written to the church. These churches, but as it occasionally says, all the churches. So even though one church or another had a particular problem, or a particular pain, or a particular blessing, the message is to all of us. For when? For whenever. For whenever. The book of Revelation was written, as you remember, so that we can be blessed. Second verse talks about it. It's for our blessing. Well, I thought it was about the end of the world. Yeah, and you don't have to go through that. It's for our blessing. And I love that. Ephesus had forsaken its first love. Sardis was under a great deal of pressure, pain, persecution, agony, people being killed around them. Pergamum had pressure being put on them, just like was happening in Smyrna, except they had found a way to appease the wrath of those who hated them, and they compromised. Not all, but they did, and they were collapsing on the inside because of it. Thyatira, on the other hand, became very tolerant of a person who had brought tremendous pagan wickedness into the church in order to make sure that all their bases were covered, just in case God didn't come through. Or to add to God, we're going to do these other things too, which were really morally and spiritually terrible. And then it was Sardis. Sardis had a fantastic reputation. A fantastic reputation in Sardis, and no doubt among the other churches in the region, including the other six and beyond that. But Jesus knew otherwise, and knew that they were so asleep as a church. In other words, into themselves, doing lots of great things that were flashy, but inside they were dead. And Jesus threatened them. You don't wake up, you never will. And then there was Philadelphia. Philadelphia faced a whole different kind of problem, that they were being persecuted by religious people that they did have respect for, and they were finally excommunicated by them. And Jesus comes along and says, only I can do that. They can't shut the door to heaven on you. I've opened it and I'm keeping it open. Those that threatened you and did this to you, I'll make them come and bow at your feet and declare that I loved you. And that's what the letters were all about. Jesus' love. But there was one last letter, and we finished this today. And that was to the church in a place called Laodicea. So, there, one more. You got it? Nope. Okay, well, we'll skip it. Laodicea is at a crossroads between Colossae and another place called Hierapolis. Oh, thank you, we got it. That's all right. This is Laodicea right here. And this is all that's above ground. When I first started going to Turkey 20 years ago, none of that was visible. There was an occasional fragment of a column sticking up out of the ground. This tell is acres and acres and acres in size. A tell is a mound where a city sat on top, and it got buried by erosion. Laodicea fell down in an earthquake over 1,000 years ago, and it was never recovered. But it was the wealthiest city in the region. It was a beautiful place. It was a very entitled place. It had money just crawling out of it all over the place. When it collapsed in an earthquake during the time of Tiberius Caesar, which was the time of Jesus, Tiberius Caesar valued Laodicea, what they produced, what they did, so much that that he offered to rebuild the entire city outright. You know what Laodicea said? Nope, we got this. And they did it themselves. You know what it takes to rebuild a major city like that? It's unimaginable. And they did it themselves. But they had a problem. And here's what Jesus said to this last church. He said, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I want you to remember that phrase. The ruler of God's creation. And then he speaks to the pastor and the church. So me going through these, I have to take it very personally. Having just come back from Turkey with five pastors, including me as one of them, in our little group, I had to be able to address all five pastors saying, by the way, these letters are written to you first and then to the church. So I have to look at it and say, this is a mirror that I'm looking into. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear. They wore black clothes, by the way, just a footnote. They had this now apparently extinct breed of sheep that had long, straight, shaggy hair as opposed to the puffy wool of most sheep. And it was shiny so that when they wove from it, you had a black garment that actually glistened. It shined and was in demand everywhere in the Roman Empire. They loved it and they could charge top dollar for it. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you become rich, white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. I'm seeing right through you, Jesus says, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. And they were also known for a medicinal property that they had there, some sort of an eye salve that they made that people could put on eye infections and what have you, and it would clear it up. And also they could charge top dollar for that. This was in the city. The church was in the city. And the church took on the characteristics of the city. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will go in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit down with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, one last time, in the immortal words of Rod Serling of the Twilight Zone, submitted for your consideration to my angel and my church, as it were, in Laodicea. He says something like this, and I wrote it down so that I don't misstep. It's just a paraphrase, so please forgive me. But pastor, you think you have a great church. You're prosperous. You're fulfilled. You got numbers. You got fog machines. It's great. Now, look at your church through my eyes. And therein is the lesson. You're lukewarm. Your deeds are neither hot nor cold. They're no good for anyone. You're wretched. Stop and think about that word. When was the last time you felt wretched? From the outside, Jesus says, I know what you look like. You think you're great. You are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked, not rich. Need of nothing? You got nothing, Jesus is saying. You're entitled. Somebody once said, a pastor that I'm acquainted with, In Christ, there are no entitlements. Everything is blood-bought. And you can write that one down. They were proud. From the text, we can gather they were self-congratulatory. Pat themselves on the back. And then Jesus reminds them, you think your prosperity and blessings are from me? As Oz Guinness once said, prosperity can be a blessing. Or it can be a testing. Or it can be a judgment. Don't be foolish, Jesus tells them. Your prosperity isn't a blessing. Right now it's a test, and if you don't repent, it will become a judgment and a curse. You think you're wearing the king's new clothes, but just like the old story, the king is naked, and Jesus sees it, and he points it out. So he says, I'll rebuke you, as I'm doing now, and I'll discipline you. And my discipline for you is the proof that I love you, that I stand at the door, your door, and I knock, let me in. Jesus is the faithful and true witness, he calls himself. In other words, what I'm seeing you can take to the bank, but you may not like what you're taking to the bank. But when he says, I am faithful, he doesn't vacillate on it. He knows what's true, he knows what's right, and he knows why, which is really our ultimate point this morning, where we're going to end up. Why he would go after a church like this and say, I am faithful and true, when we say that the object of his rebuke is the church. The object of his rebuke is Jesus, not rebuking him, because a church didn't look like him. And Jesus is wonderful. But he's the faithful and true witness. And what he's saying is the truth. In this world, it is very, very easy to say, as we've said many times, well, my truth is, there's only one truth in the universe that counts, his truth. Because he is the truth. He always tells the truth. His truth is an absolute. It's the bottom line. It's the standard by which all other quote-unquote truths are measured. There's no discussion with him. There's no debate with him. There are no loopholes with him. It's all final. He's the ruler of God's creation. He's more than able and with every royal right to rain down judgment on them if he wanted to, and to follow through if they don't repent. Now, he said, look, you're neither hot nor cold. I know your deeds. What you are doing, you think is great. But you doing these deeds, which means your spiritual character, maturity, from which the deeds proceed, you, the deeds might be good, you are not hot, you're not cold, you're lukewarm. And because you're lukewarm, I will literally vomit you out of my mouth. This is an aqueduct. It's not one near Laodicea. I think this one is in Italy. Maybe Syria, I don't know. But you can see how it's covered. The water flows through, the aqueduct's broken, obviously. But this is the way the Romans would pipe water from one location to another. Water flowed through that covered channel, and then it ended up where it was supposed to go. The Romans were so good at building aqueducts, there happens to be one in Caesarea Maritimus in Israel that's about 7 miles long, and the pitch is 3/4 of an inch from one end to the other, just to keep the water flowing. They were really good at what they did when they built these things. And that one, the water flowed through pipes. I'm telling you this for a reason. I'm not trying to bore you with it. But these are pipes, a stack of pipes that I found at Laodicea. And there's lots of them. There's pipes that carry drainage water and pipes that carry actually sewage and these sorts of things. But if you'll notice, these pipes are encrusted with mineral deposits. These pipes were catching water from aqueducts and distributing it at various places in the city. Now, near Laodicea, I'm just going to leave it there for a minute. Way in the background, you can see a mountain in that picture right there. And I'll tell you what's in this picture in just a minute because it's rather exciting. But in the background, there are mountains, and on the side of that mountain that you see that is like shade, you can't really see it in this picture, and unfortunately I never took a good picture of it. You can look it up online. There's a city over there in Turkey, which is a big resort city, or a resort town anyway, called Pamukkale. It means cotton castle. And Pamukkale is just below this cascade of white carbon, calcium carbonate, rather. It's a compound that comes out of a hot spring, like a crack in the earth above, on the foothills, above Pamukkale. And it cascades with calcium carbonate. Now, many hot springs are sulfur-based, so it's yellow. This is calcium. It's pure white. It looks like snow or like cotton, the cotton castle. Just above that crack, where all this water flows out and downhill, there's another city mentioned in the book of Colossians called Hierapolis. So what? Hierapolis is mentioned because it also received the book of Revelation when it was written. It was one of those cities that did. It went there too. It wasn't one of the churches mentioned, but there was a church that met there. That particular place had Roman baths, health spas, and you can imagine why. Hot springs. I don't know how many of you have ever had the opportunity to soak in a hot spring, but you know as well as I do, it's fun. You feel real good afterwards. Now, around California, most of our hot springs, you know, have sort of a sulfur basis to it, so when you approach it, it's like, you don't smell so good when you're done, but you sure do feel good when you're done soaking in those things. These, they don't really have an odor to them. And they would take the water in Hierapolis, build their own local aqueducts, and pipe the water into their Roman baths, into their spas. And people would come from all over the world just to soak in these hot springs because they were renowned, or at least alleged, to cure what ails you. So you soak in a hot spring and you get better. And so people with really bad diseases would come from all over the Roman world and soak there. And, of course, they have one of the biggest cemeteries in the Roman world there, so they would die there, too. They would never get out of the city. Now, to the east, of Laodicea, there was another city, and it had something that was really cool, literally. It was a place called Colossae, 12 miles to the east. Colossae was at a place where the Lycus River and the Meander River, yeah, literally Meander, that's where we get the word. It's called the Meander River. They actually kind of came together. These rivers came out of some alpine mountains behind Colossae that when you stand there on a clear day, it looks like the Alps. They're beautiful. There's still snow up there right now, and there are glaciers further up in these alpine mountains. And they get up to around, in some cases, 14,000, 15,000 feet in elevation in Turkey. You don't imagine it like that, but that's it. And of course, these rivers, they're all snow melt. Colossae has ice cold water. Laodicea is in the middle of these two. Laodicea is rich. Laodicea is opulent. Laodicea is decadent. Laodicea can pay for anything, has it all. It all works well for them. But they don't have the hot water source that Hierapolis has, and they don't have the cold water source that Colossae has, and you want those for your people, because in Laodicea, it can get cold in the winter, and it can get screaming hot in the summer. So they paid to have aqueducts built. Maybe they had one built from this place, Hierapolis, that I told you about. Maybe not. There's no evidence of any ruins of such an aqueduct. It doesn't mean it didn't exist. It just only means that it hasn't been dug up yet, the pilings or what have you. But they did build aqueducts to other hot springs that somehow came from the same source as Hierapolis, about 3.5 miles away instead of 7. And they piped in this boiling hot water just 3.5 miles into Laodicea for their baths, for their spas, for their people to bathe in and also to drink. Hot mineral water is considered healthy by them. But of course, They wanted more than that. So they built an aqueduct that tiny little parts of it actually still exist today that ran from Colossae to Laodicea and through the pipes piped in snowmelt water, really cold stuff, into Laodicea. Hot and cold. They knew it. These were their prized water sources. Now, there are people, historians and what have you, that will say, who were never there, that when the water got to Laodicea, the hot water had cooled down and become lukewarm, and the cold water had warmed up and become lukewarm by the time it gets to Laodicea. There's also another theory that, remember I showed you the aqueduct and it was covered. You run water through this thing long enough for maybe a year or two, and then the aqueduct heats up on the inside, becomes an insulator, and what arrives in Laodicea is hot for the hot water and cold for the cold water. And it stays that way when you get it. And they would have water stations around the city as well, where you could get this hot water, where you could get this cold water. And you want it for a Roman bath, because it makes you feel good. Now, I've talked about this before, and more than just on occasions when we talked about Revelation, but I want to remind you of it. There is an Americanism. It does not exist outside the borders of the United States of America. That when Jesus said, unless somebody taught it there, when Jesus said, you are neither hot nor cold, you are lukewarm, that we interpret that as hot, boiling, on fire for the Lord. Yes, oh, I'm just bubbling over for Jesus. And cold, your faith is out. It's useless. It's like just a cold washcloth, cold water. Your faith is out. But at least you're not lying about it. You're not a hypocrite. And lukewarm is, well, it's somewhere in between. You're trying to be hot, but you're actually cold, so you're lukewarm. You got one foot on the dock, and you got one foot on the boat, and you're trying to keep your balance, and you're a hypocrite. And you know how Jesus feels about hypocrites. He's very outspoken about such things in the gospel. In principle, this is true. Contextually, it is absolutely not true. And this is what we forget. That these people in the book of Revelation heard the message in the context of their lives, not ours. And they did not see it as an American thing. They couldn't. They never did. You see, to them, the hot water that came out of those pipes and filled their Roman baths that they could soak in and even drink if it came out of, again, a water spout for them to drink out of, the hot water was considered medicinal, therapeutic, like you would soak in a jacuzzi. We would call that therapeutic. Hot was therapeutic. It's not, I'm on fire for the Lord, I'm bubbling over for Jesus. It's already assumed you are. But you see, he'd rather you be hot, you're therapeutic, or cold. The Americanism, your faith is out. Mm-mm. Cold was considered refreshing. If you've ever been to a really nice health spa, or you paid attention to what a Roman bath is historically, you had different rooms and different things going on in any Roman bath, but you would move from room to room, where you had the caldarium, hot water, the tepidarium, lukewarm water, just to kind of rinse off, and the frigidarium, like a frigidaire, same thing, frigidarium, where you got a cold plunge. Years ago, many years ago, when I was training for backpack trips before I was front packing, I had joined a health club, workout thing, in Orange County when I was down there many years ago. And I was working out training for these incredibly hard backpack trips. They were stress camps up in the Sierras that I was leading with youth. And they had a really hot jacuzzi down below. And when you got out of that jacuzzi, right next to it was what looked like another jacuzzi, except it wasn't. It was filled with refrigerated water. And if you've never done this, and some of you are giggling, you know what I'm talking about. You get out of that hot water and you go, boom, into that cold plunge. And it's like, ah! And it felt so good. When you got out of the thing, it's like, oh, I needed it. I'm invigorated. I'm awake. I'm refreshed. Let's go take on the world. You know, it's just, oh, I'm ready. You know what I'm talking about. He wants us to be hot. He wants us to be cold. But lukewarm, you're good for nothing. And the thing is, when they tried to drink that water, hot mineral water was considered, once again, curative, therapeutic. It's like drinking a health drink of some sort. Yeah, I know. Ugh. That's what they did. And they considered it good. You don't want to know what the Romans ate or drank. It's like, oh my gosh, it's terrible. It's way different than what we do. But of course, drinking cold water on a hot day, it gets, when we were in Laodicea, it was starting to heat up into the 90s, and it's a little humid there. And it's, oh man, it was hot, wasn't it? Yeah. So that's when you really want the cold water. When we got done in Laodicea, immediately everybody goes to the gift shop and starts buying Magnum bars. If you've ever had one of those, some of the best ice cream in the world, and we're chowing down on those because it was hot. You can imagine on a really, really hot day, cold water coming out of some faucet somewhere in the city. Man, everybody's crowded around it, and they're getting refreshed. Maybe even splashing the water on each other. It's refreshing. It just makes you feel better. Oh, it's good. I've said this so many times. I know. Just don't turn the volume down in your head. We just need to be reminded of these things, as Peter said, and Paul. Just keep reminding you of what you already know, that we never forget. You as a Christian, filled with the Holy Spirit, when Jesus talked about living water, moving water coming out of us in John chapter 7, that he said when he's preaching to the people, if anybody's thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of him will gush torrents of living water. And then John puts in parentheses, for the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. When you meet a Spirit-filled person, they are good for you. Even if you hate their guts, I'm not saying you, but somebody who's not a Christian, somebody who might even be in a cult or something else, they might not even like the Christians, but they know that they've been around them, they're better for it. Refreshing. You might not even like Christians. To the world, you can say this. But when you're around us, I just hope that we would refresh them, that they could say, I hate your guts, but I feel better having been around you. It's refreshing. There's a cleanliness about us. Why? Because we walk in a purity that the world hates, that the world doesn't understand, perhaps, or that the world just doesn't want. But we have that. How do you know a spirit-filled Christian when you run across one? Well, there's a lot of different symptoms, but among them are you're hot, you're therapeutic, you're cold, you're refreshing. As Gail Irwin said, and I've used this illustration before, I know I repeat myself continuously, but as he put it, he said, we're like the little kid walking down the street on a really hot day carrying an ice cream cone, and all the people around you only want to know one thing, where'd you get that? That's us. Once again, I've just repeated the same old illustration, but it's so perfect. I'd rather you be hot or cold. When they drank that lukewarm water, they could taste all the impurities. And I think that you probably had experiences like that in your life too, where you've just drank something you thought was going to taste one way, and it tasted another, and ugh! And you want it out of your mouth. Jesus said, I'd rather you be hot or cold. Why? Because it's not just one or the other, it's both. But be therapeutic to each other. To each other, starting with the household of God. That is us and any Christian you find anywhere. Be refreshing to us. You could be going through hell on earth, Christians do, just like the rest of the world. The difference is we have Jesus. And we have each other. And even when things are hurting the worst, somebody comes along and holds your hand, prays for you, or just has a kind word for you. Sometimes it's not just therapeutic. It's like just a breath of fresh air, cold drink of water, and it's just what you needed, even if it was just a sip. Oh, so grateful. That's what he's talking about. Hot, cold, lukewarm. We need to be hot and cold. And lukewarm is toxic. It's no good for anyone. It's no good for anyone from anyone in this church. It's no good from this church to anyone in the world. If we're not refreshing, if we're not therapeutic, then Jesus will stick his finger down his throat with us. And that's what he's threatening Laodicea. Why? Because I want you to be that way, because that's the way church works. No! It's because Jesus is therapeutic. Jesus is refreshing. And his church, I said it a few weeks ago, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ walking this earth is his revelation of himself to the rest of the world today. Think about it. It's not a picture, it's not a movie, not a radio show, it's not music, it's us. Do we look like Jesus or do we not? To each other first and then to the world. Do we act like Jesus or do we not? First to each other and then to the rest of the world. That's why we have the book of Revelation in the first place. That's why you have that book in your hand. Because it is the revealing of Jesus Christ, and the first three chapters and the last part of the book are all about, don't forget, church, you reveal me. And if you don't, then I will take the appropriate action to steer you back. And if you will not be steered, I'll pull your candlestick. You're going out. The light is going out. Well, a little further down here, and again, this is a synopsis. I'm not trying to do an exposition here. But in verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Be earnest and repent. The Laodiceans, as one man said, were far too undisciplined spiritually to obey a command from God. But yet they had this great church going. That picture that you see behind me right there is a picture I took a couple of years ago. It just came out better than the ones I took this year. You're looking at a house church. The church, this house, is a Roman villa. You can see that you have these columns that are laid out in a square. That means inside that square would have been open. There would have been a roof held up by those columns, but the interior area, that would have been like an atrium, open to the air. And then the house would have been laid out somewhat in a square around it with other branches going off in different directions. It is possible, likely, flip a coin, but it is possible that this, mentioned in Colossae, is the house of Nympha, where the church met in the first century, even before John wrote the book of Revelation. This may be what you're looking at here, the actual first church there in the book of the city of Laodicea. Hope I said all that right, but anyway, in the city of Laodicea, where the church met, that was this message was intended to go to. When you go in further, this is one of the rooms. Somebody added sort of a stage, an apse, all the way at the far end of that, so that you could have perhaps a pastor or somebody singing up there or whatever, very much like we have today. That's just one of the rooms in this great mansion. But I'm going to back that up here. This may be the actual church. But these people, they were a church. But Jesus said you needed some discipline. In verse 19, he says, I'm telling you sternly. I mean, I wouldn't want anybody to tell me you're going to vomit me out of my mouth. I don't want anybody telling us that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I don't want to hear that as a pastor. You don't want to hear it as a church. Some people, unfortunately, could care less. I hope we continue to care. But what is it that made them that way? Well, Jesus said, very simply, verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. I don't hate my church. I want you to look like me. I made you to look like me. Remember, I'm the body. You're the body, rather. I'm the head. The head tells the body what to do. You do it. The head commands the body. What are you going to do? Well, we're going to obey Jesus. Some churches have turned that into institutionalized stuff. where we just do this because this is what we do as a church. We do things this way, stand up, sit down, fight, 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 whatever you do. But we're commanded to do these things because these are our procedures. No, we're commanded to do these things that Jesus wants us to do because it demonstrates Jesus, his love, his compassion, his gentleness, his strength, his purity, all that is good about him, his truth, 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 with love and grace to each other and to the watching world, as our witness to the watching world. And sometimes that's the only way the world's going to get saved, is to look at us and say, there's something tremendously different about you. Which is really a way that, as Jeremy noted already, how do you reach the Muslims? Show them what a real Christian is like. But it's got to be genuine or they'll never believe you. And that, for a matter, is also true of the Jews and anybody else that's out there. If we're just doing church, anybody can do it. If we're walking like Jesus, it's because we have personal, ultimate contact with him. And we're therapeutic. And we're refreshing. Jesus rebukes and disciplines. And those are his shouts of love. He reminds us that all churches, concerning all churches, concerning this church, and any church that meets anywhere, listen carefully, right at the very beginning, that Jesus, as he said, is the ruler of God's creation. He is Lord. He is King. And here in America, listen to me, here in America, we don't understand that. Because we are a democracy. You say, well, we're a republic. I don't care. We vote. We vote. And so if some leader comes along and says, let's do a thing, we think about it, we debate it, we discuss it, we vote on it, and then we vote our consciences. If it affects us personally, then we proceed with our best interests in mind. Do we not? Of course we do. You go to England, you go to other countries in this world, they have a king. The king tells the people, do this. The people say, yes, king, and they do it. Because the king gave the order. There's no debate. There's no discussion. There's no weighing whether it's good or it's bad or whether or not I'm going to do it. If the king says do it, you do it. Jesus is a king. He is not a democracy, and he does not receive votes. The king gives the command. His people do it, no questions, no voting, just obedience. We live in America, but your ultimate passport says Kingdom of God. We obey him. And when we don't look like Jesus, because Jesus said very clearly to his disciples over in John, one of the last things he said to them in his last meeting with them, is that I always do what my Father tells me. Do we always do what his Father tells us? What he tells us? The answer is clearly, well, no. That's why he rebukes us occasionally, disciplines us as he wants to keep us on that path. Without obedience to God and to Jesus, it's fairly safe to say you're probably not a follower of Jesus at all. Or that we follow at our own discretion. And that means your Lord, not Jesus. Let me think about this, Lord. No, did he give you an order? Then do it. He's the king. No debate, no discussion. He knows. He knows best. What if I don't like it? Here's my question. Can you trust him? Do you trust him? Then we do what he says. The Laodiceans weren't doing that. Oh yeah, they know what it is to have a king. They were doing things their way. He's God. He's king. This Jesus that we say we love and follow, do we do what he says? Do we do what he says as a pastor? Do we do what he says as a church? Do we do what he says as a believer? Anyone who really believes, really, truly believes, not says he believes, she believes, but who believes, must do what he says. He loves us more than we could ever know. But if we really love him, he expects our obedience. Because that means also, Lord, I may not understand you, but I trust you, and I'll do what you say. Bear with me. I'm going to read a passage of Scripture that is, I'm going to read a bit of a length here. It's a few verses. Hebrews 12, verse 5. The author of Hebrews, probably Paul, says, "And you have forgotten the words of encouragement that addresses you as sons." These are, you've forgotten words of encouragement, not burden, not pain, not inconvenience. Encouragement that addresses you as sons. That means part of the family. That means you were born into this family. And that's men, women, doesn't matter. You're born into God's family. And he says, addresses you as sons. Here's the verse that he quotes. "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." A father of the children in his own family doesn't have the right to do that with people on the outside of the family. But in his family, he does. And he does it with a good father. Maybe you had bad fathers. Maybe you never knew your father. But we do know our Heavenly Father, and we know he is perfectly good. Beyond our wildest imaginations, he is good. So the author of Hebrews goes on to say, endure hardship. Ooh, not blessings, hardship. It's coming, it's there. As discipline. God is treating you as sons. Why do bad things happen? Why are hard things? He's treating us as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are, and I had to kind of redefine this from the original language here to make very clear, if you are not disciplined, then you are children of a different father. And we have some very harsh terms for that. And not true sons. In other words, God isn't going to discipline you if you're not of another father. You've got to be born again into his household. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. If human fathers make mistakes, but he points this out. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline. So be earnest and repent, he says. Now, I look at you guys and I am so blessed and amazed at what God, through his Holy Spirit, is doing through each one of you in this church. I look at other churches that I visited, and I visit so many of them every year, and they don't hold a candle to you. And I mean that very earnestly. And I love those other churches, and I love the pastors, but I've never seen anything like this place. Keep going. Keep obeying the Lord. Stay filled with the Holy Spirit. Be therapeutic for others, good for others. Be that good hot water. Be that good cold water where people will be refreshed around you even if they don't like you. Oh, there's so much more I could talk about. The behold, I stand at the door knock, but you've heard me talk about that one before. It's about a bridegroom who loves a woman in a non-arranged marriage situation. pounding on a door and singing love songs to the woman in front of all the witnesses of the town. Pretty humiliating experience that would make people giggle. And the woman listens from basically her balcony, from the roof of the house, until finally she feels he's had enough. And she goes down and lets him in, and she has a feast prepared for him. And she sits down and shows that bridegroom what a great wife she will be, what a great bride she will be by her prowess in cooking and what have you. And open the door, let him in. This is the bridegroom who loves his bride. You've shut him out. Let him in. He's singing his love songs to you. But why all of this? Why this book of Revelation? Why these letters to the seven churches and all that Jesus said? I will repeat myself and then I'll read something and we'll be done. The church is, we are the revelation of Jesus Christ to this world and to each other. And he's making it very clear to all churches that we can't afford to get it wrong. Jesus wants to be known for who he is. I'm feeling really human today, and that's not a very good thing. We had technical meltdowns all morning. Holly's been pulling her hair out. I'm surprised she has any left, trying to make things work. God bless you. Thank you. And everybody else, Jeremy helping fix lights, and it's just, wow. And it kind of gets you going, oh, you know, now I got to do a sermon. No, now I got to show people who Jesus really is like, and man, that's a breaking experience to me. But we got to get it right. We got to keep that view of Jesus, of who he is, which is why we have the book of Revelation, the revealing of Jesus Christ. And he'll do what's necessary to make sure that the world and his church sees and knows the real him. That's why he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit and stay that way. That's why the world will hopefully be able to differentiate the real him from any false versions of him that are floating around out there. Stay hot. Stay cold. I finish with this. I've read it before, but it's been a while. And I think it kind of sums up the intent of the book of Revelation and all that goes on. It was written by C.S. Lewis. Why did God land in this enemy-occupied world in disguise and start a sort of secret society to undermine the devil? Why did he not land in force, invading it? Was it because he was not strong enough? Well, Christians think he is going to land in force, though we do not know when. But we can guess why he's delaying. He wants to give us the chance to join his side freely. God will invade. But I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. When that happens, it is the end of the world. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right. But what is the good of saying you are on his side then, when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else, something that never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in, something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left? For this time, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every living creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. It will be the time when we discover which side we have already chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance, it will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. Lord, thank you for this amazing 2.5 years in this book that you put in writing for us to show us your Son in all of his love, in his grace, in his majesty, in his glory, in his royalty, in his power, in his justice, in his eternal love. Lord, help us to be the church that you want us to be among all churches and among each other. That even though we are human and we fall down easy and get distracted even more easily, that you keep bringing us back to Jesus, to see him, to be like him by your Holy Spirit, and that each other and this world will recognize, Lord Jesus, you in us at all times. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Let's all